All right, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. Put your finger there and also turn over to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 3 and 1 Timothy, chapter 2. This series of lessons begins with the two words, pleasing God. The purpose of the Christian life is to be pleasing to the Lord. This desire flows out of a proper fear of God. And we've kind of taken as our theme verse 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, which says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." Our desire to please God affects every area of our lives, even those things that we might consider mundane or habitual, such as eating and drinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's the goal of the Christian life. Whatever we do is to bring glory to God. Colossians 3:17 also says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, one such area of life that we want to please God in is the area of adornment. And that's the focus of our study this evening. God's Word reveals that He cares about how we choose to adorn ourselves. And this brings us, of course, to our two texts tonight. I'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 3 first, verses 1 through 6. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening," or "do not give way to fear." You can turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 8 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Now these two texts, 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 2, are the classic passages in the New Testament that speak to us about our adornment. And I want to begin our study tonight by examining the word that both Paul and Peter use, the word adorn. The Greek word in 1 Peter 3, verse 3 is kosmos. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it is kosmein. So both of our authors are using the same root word. All right? Now I'm going to give you a few verses that are examples of how this word is used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. All of these in the context of adorning either a person or a building. So here are some of the verses that we find this word. I'll read first of all Jeremiah 4 verse 30. "And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you, they seek your life." Now this is spoken by Jeremiah metaphorically of Judah. Next is Ezekiel 16 verse 11. "And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck." This is God speaking metaphorically of what He did to Israel. Moving now to the New Testament, we look at Luke 21, verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And then Revelation 21, verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, and the fourth emerald. So we can see here how that same word is used in these various contexts. And in conclusion, we can come up with a definition that fits these verses, and that is adorn means the selection and arrangement of materials or items in order to beautify or make more attractive. Let me just read that again. Adorn means the selection and arrangement of materials or items in order to beautify or make more attractive. Synonyms for adorn would be to decorate or to ornament. And for a modern visual image, we think of a Christmas tree. What do we do with a Christmas tree? We adorn a Christmas tree, right? We decorate a Christmas tree. Also, we adorn our homes. We decorate our homes, right? We place various objects and things around to beautify our homes. So in these two passages, both Paul and Peter are giving us guidance on the very important topic of beauty and how we make ourselves more attractive, how we adorn or beautify ourselves. Now, God has built into us, and into women in particular, a desire to be attractive, even beautiful. And this desire is a natural and proper desire. It's not a result of the fall, although it has been corrupted by the fall. But it's not wrong to desire to be attractive. Of course, the question comes up, well, what is beautiful? This question has been asked by women of all ages and places and times. What is beautiful? Margaret Hungerford was an Irish novelist whose light romantic fiction was popular throughout the English-speaking world in the late 19th century. Her best-known novel is called Molly Bawn, and it was the story of a frivolous, petulant Irish girl who was a flirt and who arouses her lover's jealousy and naively ignores social conventions of the time. And the novel contains Hungerford's most famous quote, and most of you will know this immediately when I say it, "Beauty is in the eye of the beholder." Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. There's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? And I want us to think about beauty tonight by asking ourselves this question. What is beautiful to the eye of God? What is beautiful to the eye of God? Now, to answer this question, I'd like to invoke the idea of a makeover. How many have ever heard of or seen someone who had a makeover? All right. Now, a makeover consists of two parts. First, you have to remove all the previous attempts at beautification, right? These clothes have got to go. You've got to ditch the outdated purse and shoes. That hairstyle is so yesterday. You've heard these kind of statements being made when we're talking about a makeover. So that's the first part, is what you have to remove. And then you start over from scratch and you add back all the right elements, taking the hair, color, facial shape, body size, all of these things into account. And when you're done, you have a brand new you. You look totally different. So I want to approach both of these texts tonight with the personal makeover as my visual backdrop. If God was going to give you a makeover, what would He do? All right, first of all, let's consider makeover part one. What is it that has to go in these passages? And I'm going to begin by discussing the tangible material changes that both Paul and Peter talk about that need to be made. First of all, braiding of hair. Now, this particular phrase refers to a type of hairdressing that was common during the time of both Peter and Paul. It was an elaborate braided hairstyle in which you took the hair and you piled it up very high on top of the head, and sometimes you needed a wire frame or some kind of lacquer or hairspray to keep it piled up on top there. They would then, after they got it up in this structure, they would begin to decorate it with countless gold spangles. And eventually you might almost entirely hide the hair behind all of the gold that went into the decoration. And it would glitter and flash as you moved. It would tinkle and make a sound every time you moved your head or walked. Strabo, who was a Greek geographer, lived at the time of Christ. He described a group of people called the Marusians, who, he said, beautify their appearance by braiding their hair, growing beards, and wearing golden ornaments. And only rarely can you see them touching one another and walking for fear that the adornment of their hair may not remain intact. They were actually afraid of damaging the structure that they had designed. Now, Peter is rejecting this sort of adornment, braiding gold into your hair, jewelry into the hair. He's not forbidding just the act of putting the hair into a braid or arranging the hair in general. He's actually discussing this specific type of hairstyle. So braiding the hair, braiding gold into the hair, that's part of something that has to go. Second, we have gold. Both Paul and Peter mention the word gold. Peter says literally the putting around of gold. And it's a reference to the use of gold and gold jewelry as adornment. This would include necklaces, earrings, bracelets, ornament of gold that would be worn around the hair of the body. Gold is mentioned specifically in these two texts, but I don't believe we should construe that as implying that silver or other precious metals are acceptable in the place of gold. It's not as though, oh, okay, I can't use gold, I'll just use silver or platinum instead. No, that's not the intention here. That would negate the entire point of the verse. I believe here that gold is representative of precious metals in general, right? Precious metals in general, and it's used explicitly in these two passages because it was the most common precious metal that was used in jewelry. And even today, it's still the most common metal, along with silver, that's used in jewelry. So both Paul and Peter tell us that this kind of adornment has to go. Braiding gold into the hair, gold and gold jewelry, then he says pearls. Now pearls, Paul mentions pearls. Pearls were considered to be very precious and were used for the adornment of both the body and the garments of the very wealthy members of society. In ancient Rome, pearls were considered the ultimate symbol of wealth and social standing. The Greeks held the pearl in high esteem for both of its beauty and its association with love and marriage. Our modern equivalent would be the diamond. That's what we're used to this. That's our pearl of today. Although pearls are still very highly valued, even in our modern society. Again, Paul mentions pearls specifically, but like gold, this should not be understood as implying that emeralds or other gems are acceptable in the place of pearls. Pearls represent the precious gems in general. So gold representing precious metals, pearls representing precious gems. Now before I go on, I just want to point out here that Paul and Peter, they don't make any attempt to give some exhaustive list of every kind of jewelry that there's out there, right? There's a lot of stuff out there that classifies itself as jewelry. In the same way that gold and pearls represent the gamut of precious metals and gems, I think it also represents jewelry in general. So the notion of, well, okay, I'll just wear wooden jewelry instead. The notion of adorning ourselves with wooden jewelry instead of gold contradicts the spirit of what both Paul and Peter are trying to say. Does that make sense? All right. The last thing, we're talking about a personal makeover, right? We're talking about what has to go. Last thing that has to go is costly clothing. Paul uses the phrase hematosmos pelutale. Now, hematosmos was the common word that was used to refer to clothing. And Paul qualifies it. He gives it an adjective, a descriptive term, pelutale. And that term means very costly. Now, you're all familiar with this term, more familiar than you might think, because you know the story of the woman who poured the ointment of pure nard over Jesus' head. Remember that story? And you had some people that were standing by. They saw what happened and they said, they were upset, right? Why were they upset? Because that nard was pelutale. It was very costly. In fact, the text says it could have been sold for the equivalent of a year's wages. So we're not, Paul is not just talking about clothing that is expensive. Oftentimes, good quality clothing is worth the extra expense. But he's talking about very expensive clothing. Implied is the thought of luxury, ostentation, clothing that is outside the bounds of proper stewardship, right? In every time and culture, both now and back then, regardless of the actual amount of money involved, you notice he doesn't give you an amount. You can spend up to $100, and then anything over that is ostentatious. He doesn't say that. But in any society, there is a recognizable line between good, proper clothing and clothing that is designed to be a symbol of status and wealth. Clothing meant for pretension and display. Look at me. Look at this. Right? We know that kind of clothing. Such clothing is rejected by Paul from being part of a Christian's adornment. Now, Peter also mentions clothing in 1 Peter chapter 3. And he uses the phrase, the putting on of clothing. He doesn't use a descriptive qualifier as Paul does. And this can leave you puzzled at first as you're reading Peter. It sounds almost like Peter is saying you can't put on clothing at all when you read this. Now, obviously, that's not what Peter is saying. So I want to just pause here and look at two possible interpretations for what Peter says. And the reason I'm going to spend some time in the details here, if you were to go to a Christian bookstore and pick off any particular commentary off the shelf, or if you were to go to the women's section and pick off at random a book on beauty, you would find people that had very good things to say about that. But unanimously, almost without exception, here is what you'll read as you read their commentaries. They'll come to 1 Peter 3 and they'll say, now, the reason that we know that Paul and Peter did not intend for us to understand that we should not wear jewelry at all is because if we were to take that meaning, then we would have Peter saying that you can't wear clothing at all. Therefore, this is why we don't understand either Paul or Peter from saying you can't wear jewelry at all. Okay? This is the standard, even conservative interpretation of these passages across the board. Now, that's why I want to spend some time. Are we justified, truly justified, in saying that Peter and Paul are saying no jewelry at all? Or are they simply trying to make a contrast between external versus internal adornment? This is the question before us. So, two possible interpretations. First, we could understand Peter to be saying, do not let your adorning be merely or only external. This would mean that Peter is not forbidding jewelry completely, but that he's simply making a contrast between external adornment, and he gives you some examples on the one hand, and internal adornment on the other. And again, that's the standard interpretation. Now, at first glance, that does seem reasonable. That does seem that you could take Peter at that meeting. But a closer look reveals several problems, and I want to go over these in detail with you now. First of all, if we were to take that interpretation of understanding Peter to say, do not let your adorning be merely external, the first problem it creates is it puts Peter into contradiction with Paul. Paul over here in 1 Timothy 2 says, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly attire, but with what is proper. So we have a contradiction now between Peter and Paul. If we make this understanding here in 1 Peter 3, we need to go over to 1 Timothy 2 and make the same change to what Paul is saying. And that's exactly what the commentators do. They say, well, we think we understand what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 3. Let's superimpose that understanding on 1 Timothy 2. And that change is unwarranted. So the first thing it does is it creates a contradiction between Peter and Paul. Secondly, it goes against the basic principle of biblical interpretation, the hermeneutic, that says that the plain text, the clear text, should be used to interpret the less clear or the less plain text, not the other way around. Who has the clearer directive, Peter or Paul here? Obviously, Paul has the clearer directive, because if you just take Peter at face value, it looks like he's saying don't wear clothing at all. So Peter has the less clear text. Paul has the more clear text. We allow Paul to inform our understanding of Peter, not the other way around. Third, if we understand Peter to be saying, don't let your adornment be merely external, we now have the only place in Peter's writings where he would go against his own style of writing. So it's contrary to Peter's style of writing. If you examine both of Peter's letters, anytime that he says, not this, but this, he always means not any of this, but this. I'll give you two examples. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. Not any of these things, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 5:3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So we have this exact same structure in 1 Peter 3. Not external, and then he gives you the qualifications, but internal. So not any at all, but this. Number four, it does not follow the standard Greek syntax for expressing not only A, but also B. Both Peter and Paul knew exactly how to say not only A, but also B. We know that they do because they say it in both of their letters. 1 Peter 2:18 says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So there's Peter saying not only this, but also that. Paul does the same thing in 1 Timothy 5:13. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they should not. So this would, what I'm trying to bring out here is, Peter knew exactly how to say not only this, but that, and he does not do that in 1 Peter 3. Lastly, number five, it undermines the plain meaning of Peter and Paul's following statements. And this is interesting, as you read the commentators, one of the criticisms that has been leveled at evangelical conservatives who believe that women should not be permitted to teach men, that's what Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy 2. One of the criticisms that's been leveled is, well, you're being inconsistent. You accept Paul's plain meaning in verses 11 and 12 on women's silence, but you reject Paul's plain meaning in verses 9 through 10 on women's adornment. You can't have it both ways here. Either Paul's plain meaning on women's silence is true, or it's not. Don't manipulate the text and then try to have your own way down here in verses 11 and 12. All right, now I apologize for some of the detail there, but I wanted to spend some time because this is where we diverge in our understanding with mainstream Christianity. And across the board, you will have this exact thing said to you. We know that they can't be forbidding jewelry completely because of 1 Peter 3. All right? That is the classic exegetical reason given. And so I wanted to spend some time showing you why I don't feel like that is correct. All right. Well, if you're going to reject that interpretation, Nathan, what interpretation are you going to go with? All right, let's discuss that now. The second possible interpretation to 1 Peter 3 is to understand Peter to be saying the putting on of costly or ornamented clothing, similar to what Paul said when he said polutele, costly clothing. This would mean that Peter is not rejecting clothing in general or external adornment in general. He is rejecting a certain kind of clothing. That is, clothing embellished with precious metals and gems, or very costly clothing. This interpretation is to be preferred because it matches Paul in 1 Timothy 2. There's a complementary command where they're saying almost exactly the same things. And indeed, many English versions actually follow this interpretation, and they translate the word clothes as fine clothes, even though the adjective is not present in the Greek. You'll see that in the New English Translation, the NIV, the New American Bible, the New International Revised Version. The New Revised Standard says fine clothing, and the New Living Translation says beautiful clothes. All right, so what I'm drawing out here is I feel like Peter can be understood in the light of what Paul says to Timothy, costly clothing, ornamented clothing, this kind of clothing is what Peter is also talking about. I feel like that is the best interpretation of 1 Peter 3. So Peter, along with Paul, is telling us there is a kind of external adornment that has to go. All right, let's reorient ourselves. We've come up out of the details. We're talking about a makeover. We're talking about part one of the makeover, that what has to go, right? We've talked about tangible material things. Now, I don't want to be remiss and avoid the attitude side of this adornment issue. There are some attitude and belief changes that also need to be made when it comes to thinking about beauty. Okay, remember, the goal here is to become more beautiful. How do we become beautiful from God's point of view? God says there are three beliefs or attitudes that I want you to remove from your mind in order to be beautiful. First of all, the beauty that matters most is outward physical beauty. Now, that is a belief that is widely held, even among Christians. The beauty that matters most is outward physical beauty. That message is preached to us by our culture. It's preached especially to girls and to women, beginning from earliest childhood. It comes at us from virtually every angle, right? Television, movies, books, magazines, advertisements, they're all targeting this message. Beauty, external beauty, is what matters most. Now, God has a very different opinion, doesn't He? God says in Proverbs 31, verse 30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Inner character and a commitment to godliness is a beauty that will last beyond the temporary and transitory beauty of this physical body. This physical body is what? It's dying. It's passing away. So, this is an attitude that has to go. All right? Makeover. What has to go? Second thing that has to go. My value and worth as a person are determined by how beautiful other people think I am. My value and worth as a person is determined by how beautiful other people think I am. I want you to consider tonight the testimony of this woman. I'm going to read you her statement. She says, "All my life I believed that my self-worth was based on my appearance. And of course, I never looked like the world said I should, so I've always had a low self-worth. I developed eating disorders. I'm a food addict. And I struggle in my marriage with the perception that I'm not attractive and that my husband is always looking at other women who are attractive to him." What a terrible way to live your life. Our personal value, our personal worth are determined not by the world, but by God the Father, who sent His only begotten Son to die in our place so that we could be redeemed from the slave market of sin. Amen? That is how we know how valuable we are to God. God sent His only Son to die for us. And if He did not withhold even His own Son, what great things does He have in store for us? We should reject this belief as a lie of the enemy. Last attitude that has to go. If you want a man, if you want to attract a man, sexy is where it's at. If you want to attract a man, sexy is where it's at. The hooker look has gone mainstream. You can see it paraded by women in malls, restaurants, schools, the workplace, even in churches. Pop culture encourages even very young girls to dress in a provocative manner. Toddlers play with dolls dressed in fishnets, miniskirts, and heavy eye makeup. You've got clothing stores you can go to and they'll sell you these tiny tank tops printed with Playboy bunnies and expressions like hottie, porn star, party girl, and no angel. This is not just older adults wearing these things. This is very young children wearing these things. Clearly, the world believes that sexual attractiveness, how sexy you look, how sexually attractive you are, is how you gain the attention and interest of the opposite sex. And while it is true that this attracts the male in Christian men, it will and should repulse that part of them that desires a godly wife. All right, we've talked about tangible things that have to go. We've talked about attitudes that have to go. Now, in any kind of makeover, the person that is being made over, oftentimes you're going to hear them say, "Oh, but I love that. Wait, I want to keep that. Don't throw that out." All right? The removal stage of a makeover is rarely accomplished without some resistance from the person involved. Inevitably, there's something that we just can't imagine doing without, right? Let's talk about some of the objections that have been made so far to my makeover. First objection, there's nothing wrong with jewelry. Many people in the Old Testament wore jewelry, including the Israelites. God Himself adorned Israel, metaphorically speaking, in jewelry in Ezekiel 16. He adorned the foundations of the New Jerusalem with jewels. They're encrusted with jewels. And Jesus is going to give those who overcome a white stone and white garments and a crown. So what about that? All right. Here's the response. I agree. There is nothing inherently wrong with precious metals like gold or precious gems like pearls. There's nothing inherently wrong with those or the jewelry that is crafted from them. And I know that a variety of people in the Old Testament wore jewelry. Everybody from Rachel, who was a very godly woman, to Jezebel, who clearly was very wicked. Now, the Old Testament often makes no condemnation of the wrong behavior of those whose stories are being told to us, right? David had many wives. You'll not find a single time where the text condemns him for doing so. Even though Deuteronomy 17:17 quite clearly says, kings shall not multiply wives. So, the bottom line is, we cannot determine whether it's acceptable to wear jewelry on the basis of who wore it in the Old Testament. You just can't. Now, as far as Ezekiel 16 and Song of Solomon is concerned, it is true that jewelry does amplify and highlight human beauty. That's why people wear it. Okay? And it may well be that in the life to come, when God has made all things new, we will wear gold and pearls. God did, on occasion, prohibit the Israelites from things that were not inherently immoral. He said, "These foods are clean, these are unclean." Was there anything inherently immoral about these foods over here? No. God just said, don't eat them. So, for now, the plain meaning of both Peter and Paul is that we are not to use jewelry to beautify ourselves. Instead, we are to dress in a way that calls attention to our inner character and godliness, not to our outward physical appearance. All right, second objection. Well, back in Paul and Peter's time, jewelry was only owned by the extremely wealthy or by people involved in prostitution. That's not the case today, so it's okay today then, right? What's the response to that? Well, the response is, this objection is contradicted by historical evidence. The Roman woman was passionately fond of jewelry. It was not uncommon to see women wearing all kinds of jewelry. Indeed, many of them, according to historians, looked like walking jewelry shops. They had so much jewelry on. So, far from being the province of just the very wealthy or the prostitute, both Paul and Peter are exhorting their readers to be profoundly countercultural with the world that they found themselves living in, both in simplicity of dress and absence of ornaments. Third objection. Well, I happen to know a lot of good Christian people that wear jewelry and very costly clothing. What about them? What about them, Brother Brown? Well, my response to that is that the practice of looking to other Christians to determine acceptable godly behavior is a fundamental mistake. Now, I wish I could say that were not true, but it is a fundamental mistake to look around at what other Christians are doing and use that as your judge of what is right or wrong. Christians should be turning to what? God's Word and what it has to say to let us know what's right and wrong. Does that mean that I'm saying that everybody who differs with me on this isn't a Christian? No, that's not what I'm saying. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that at all. Godly people can and do disagree on this issue and still maintain fellowship with each other. I've got a great friend at work that I talk theology with all the time. He couldn't disagree more with me on this issue. And we've had quite interesting discussions on it. That's all right. Okay? That's all right. I'm not unchristianizing everybody that doesn't see it this way. But I do want to point out that we should not be using other people's behavior to define for us what is right and wrong. We should come to that conclusion based on the text. All right. Makeover part one. We've stripped everything off. We've pared everything down. We've gotten rid of some physical, tangible things, as well as some attitudes that we've gotten rid of. Now, makeover part two. What has to come? What has to be added, right? Now, there are some tangible material additions. The Bible does have something to say about external things that we use. Paul, especially in 1 Timothy 2, talks about clothing that is three things: appropriate, modest, and self-controlled. This is clothing that you wear. Appropriate, modest, and self-control. Let's go through those three words and see what he means by that. First of all, appropriate or becoming. The word literally means well-ordered or well-arranged. Our clothing, Paul says, should be appropriate and becoming, both with respect to itself. All the parts should be harmoniously arranged. Should make sense, right? And it should be well arranged with our inner character. It should match who and what we are on the inside. There is a tremendous amount of guidance in that small word, becoming. Your clothing ought to be becoming to your body type. It should be becoming to your femininity. It should be becoming to your husband. It should be becoming to the occasion, the place you intend to wear it. It should reflect accurately all of those things. This challenges people who put an undue emphasis on external appearance as well as those who neglect their personal appearance. Becoming is a corrective to those who think holy means frumpy, ugly, unfeminine, or out of style. Becoming doesn't mean any of those things. Second, modest. Now, we've talked about modesty prior to tonight. The word that is translated there, modest, it literally means a sense of shame. And again, as we discussed, Paul is talking about that sense of honor which hinders one from doing an unworthy or shameful act. This is somebody who knows where the boundaries are and says to themselves, I don't want to step over those boundaries. I would be ashamed to do that. That's exactly the kind of attitude God wants us to have when it comes to clothing. As we learned in our study on modesty, a biblical sense of shame recognizes that God desires our nakedness to be covered. The torso, the waist, and the thigh, it recognizes that those are the boundaries, and it chooses its clothing, what it wears, to best achieve that goal. That's modest clothing. Appropriate, modest, and self-controlled. Third, self-controlled. The word suggests moderation and restraint. God wants us to be self-controlled when it comes to choosing clothing. Did you know that? We ought to rein in our impulses and avoid extremes in both fashion and hairstyles. We all know people that just have to have the very latest thing that comes along, just because it's the latest thing. We ought to avoid spending large amounts of money or stuffing our closets full of clothing and shoes. How many have seen a closet filled with shoes? Now I'm striking close to home. We ought to limit ourselves in deference to and love for others. Did you hear that? We ought to limit ourselves in deference to and love for others. The modern mindset is, I do what I do to please myself first. If you don't like it, lump it. That is the exact opposite of a Christ-like attitude. Did you know that we're not even supposed to wear clothing without some thought to others? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Think about this. The next time you go to put on clothing, is this something that would properly adorn the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's an awesome thought just right there, isn't it? Is this something that properly would adorn the temple of the Holy Spirit? We should be asking God to help us make clothing decisions. Yes, even clothing decisions. Something people just take for granted. And we should be asking God, help me to make decisions in this area that will bring glory to you and be loving to others. All right, that's makeover part two. We're talking about what has to be added. We've added clothing that is becoming, modest, and self-controlled. And now we're going to talk about the attitudes in conclusion. What attitudes does God consider beautiful? Remember, I asked you, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. What does God consider to be beautiful? Here is what He thinks is beautiful. First of all, helping others through good works is adornment approved by God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 10. Let her adorn herself with something that becomes a woman professing godliness, that is, good works. Paul tells us that Jesus gave Himself to prepare a people zealous to do good deeds. And Paul gives examples of what those are in the context of a widow. He talks about raising children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping the afflicted, and devoting herself to doing good in every way. Now that is the kind of adornment that God likes to see on His children. I like to imagine that God views such works by His children like diamond rings on our spiritual fingers. Hands that are doing good for Him. Second attitude that God wants to add to us as part of our makeover. My gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in God's sight, and it is imperishable. I'm talking to women directly. My gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in God's sight, and it is imperishable. One of the reasons that gems like diamonds and rubies are so highly valued is their ability to stand the test of time, right? And we have them dating back hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. Diamonds are forever. Everybody knows that catchphrase. Actually, diamonds are not forever. God tells us that this world and everything in it is one day going to burn up. But a gentle and quiet spirit does last forever. You want to adorn yourself with something that will last? Have a gentle and quiet spirit. What is a gentle and quiet spirit? A gentle and quiet spirit is the result of a heart that is at rest in the power of God and the beauty of His plan for your life. Let me say that again. A gentle and quiet spirit is the result of a heart that is at rest in the power of God and the beauty of His plan for your life. It is valued by the Creator of all beauty. God created these beautiful things, right? And He says it's very precious. And what word does He use? Pelutale. That same word that Paul uses over here to describe costly clothing. He says it's pelutale. It's very precious, as in extremely high priced, the Tiffany's of our adornment. God calls such a spirit imperishable. When all the beautiful jewels of this earth have burned away, this adornment will continue to sparkle forever. Number three, submission to God and my husband will bring me the same beauty it gave the godly women of old. Submission to God and to my husband will bring me the same beauty it gave to the godly women of old. This is Peter. Peter appeals in verse 5 of chapter 3 to the story of Sarah, wife of the patriarch Abraham and mother of Isaac. Now remember, Sarah was what? Very beautiful. Not just nice looking, but extremely beautiful physically in appearance. So beautiful that even Pharaoh, who was surrounded by the most cosmetically advanced women of his time, the Egyptians particularly devoted themselves to the study and advancement of cosmetics, he took Sarah away from Abraham because of her beauty. She was that beautiful. Now, what did Sarah do? Sarah obeyed her husband. That submission acted out. Sarah called him master. That submission expressed verbally. And she hoped in God. And God made sure what? What happened? God took care of Sarah, did he not? God took care of Sarah. Sarah is a biblical fashion model, as it were. She models for us true beauty. And do you know that God could have held up Sarah and said, now imitate Sarah's physical appearance because she was a beautiful woman. He could have said that, right? But instead of holding up Sarah's physical beauty, he instead calls attention to her submissive attitude. Of all things, we're talking about beauty. We're talking about makeover. Why are you throwing in submission here? God calls our attention to Sarah as a biblical fashion model. Model her submission if you want to be beautiful. Just as you can become a child of Abraham, Galatians 3, by believing what God says, so also you can become a daughter of Sarah by submitting yourself as God commands. And last, we're talking attitudes that are added for beauty. Fear of what will happen when I submit has no place in my wardrobe. Fear of what will happen when I submit has no place in my wardrobe. 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6. Women are fearful of the future. Oftentimes, and especially of circumstances beyond their control. And really the essence of submission is that we're giving control over to another person. In marriage, you're handing that control over to an imperfect human being, your husband. That's kind of scary, right? Hope in God is the fix for that fear. It is crucial to maintain the correct focus here. We serve, you ladies are serving a perfectly good, perfectly wise, perfectly powerful Heavenly Father. He has asked you as a woman to give yourself over. Give the rule of your life over to another imperfect human being. And he says to you, ruling your own life is unattractive. In my eye, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Who is beholding us? Whose eye do we really care about? Ruling your own life is unattractive in my eye. Wrap it up and give it unreservedly to your husband, and I'll give you back a precious beauty, one that will last forever. All right, so that concludes tonight's lesson on adornment. I've tried to present this in a balanced way. I've tried to show you on the first hand, using the makeover idea, there are things that have to go, both in terms of physical outward things as well as inner attitudes. And I've tried to bring out that there are things that have to be added, both in terms of physical outward clothing as well as attitudes that need to be added into you. Adornment, beauty from a biblical perspective, is the combination of proper clothing, modest, becoming, and self-controlled with a submissive attitude, doing good works, submitting to God and to your husband. That is God's beauty treatment, as it were, for women. All right, in closing, I want to mention a few specific topics. I'm going to be leaving a little bit my platform of exegeting the text and disclosing what God's Word has to say. I'm going to move a little bit outside of that to some things that are more colored with question marks, if you will. And I'm going to give you my own thoughts and my own advice, biblically speaking, and you may take it for what it's worth. First of all, wedding and engagement rings. A very delicate, sensitive topic, right? What about wedding rings? What about engagement rings? Many feel that wedding and engagement rings have a specific purpose. Okay? They're intended to communicate marital status, both current or intended. And thus, because they have a utilitarian purpose, they should not be classified as jewelry. That is a common feeling, belief that people have on the subject of wedding and engagement rings. All right, for people who are thinking about this matter, I'm going to offer you the following thoughts. First of all, honor your parents. If you do not come to the same conclusions or beliefs that your parents do, you have a responsibility, number one, to be able to articulate from Scripture why you believe differently. And number two, to honor your parents by telling them that I'm willing to limit my liberty to honor you. Okay? You need to ask them, would you feel dishonored if I wore a wedding or engagement ring? Would that bring dishonor on you? If they feel that way, limit your liberty out of honor for your parents. Number two, consider your testimony and your ministry. I've said before, as Christians, we should be more concerned about edifying others than pleasing ourselves. If the expression of a liberty that we have would hinder our ability to minister to other people, we should limit our liberty. That's the example that Paul left us, right? He limited his own liberty in deference to other people. Consider your testimony and your ministry. Who are you trying to work with and witness to and be involved in? Number three, consult your spiritual authorities. Seek the advice of those whom God has placed over you spiritually. Give serious consideration to what they counsel you to do. That is largely absent in the church today. We follow our own road. We take our own path. And if the authorities spiritually don't like it, we find a place, another church. We just move. Seek the advice of those that God has placed over you spiritually. Give serious consideration to what they counsel you to do. Number four, maintain personal integrity. If you are a part of an organization, you voluntarily have joined a group that opposes the wearing of a wedding or engagement ring, then you are scripturally bound to be what? To be faithful to your pledge to uphold the standards of that association. The other option that you have is to remove your membership from that association or that group. But if you are a part of something that opposes these things, then respect that. Last and not least, keep a clear conscience. If you can't wear a wedding ring or an engagement ring in full faith and good conscience, then don't do it. Otherwise, it's going to be sin to you, regardless of anyone else. Okay? I'm trying to offer you advice on a very sensitive issue. Am I going to unchristianize those that wear wedding rings and engagement rings? Absolutely not. Again, I have many friends that wear a wedding ring. And I actually personally like the idea that it represents. I am pledged to this other person and you can visibly see that I am. And I care enough about it to say so. But keep all these things in consideration. Watches. Oh boy, we'll have some fun now. Watches, right? What about watches? A watch has a specific function. It tells time. To me, I'm gonna make an analogy here for you. Think about a pair of glasses. Brother Steve actually has on a pair of glasses right now. To me, a watch and a pair of glasses are very similar. They serve an intended function. One tells time, the other allows you to see clearly. Now, Steve could take his glasses, and he could take them and craft the frames out of solid gold. And he could then take and put diamonds along the rims of his glasses and emeralds on the outside of the temples of his glasses. And then he could take off the nose pads and he could put solid ivory nose pads in their place. And he could wear these solid gold glasses. Now, what has he done? He's turned a simple functional object that served a specific purpose into what? He's tried to turn it into a piece of jewelry. Now, I've drawn you that analogy to show you how stupid sounding it is. What do we do with watches, though? We take them and we make them out of solid gold, and we encrust diamonds all around the rims, and we put emeralds in here and there, and we're taking a simple functional instrument and we create a piece of jewelry out of it. Here's my advice to you. Buy and wear a watch. Just buy and wear a watch, not something that's been turned into an ornament for your wrist. All right, that's just common sense to me. You can take that any way you like. Makeup. Makeup. All right. We're talking about beauty, right? What about makeup? Here are my thoughts on makeup, all right? And they follow the same line of reasoning that's really central to this whole topic of adornment that we've been talking about. Here's the principle. We are not to be calling attention to ourselves and our outward physical appearance. That is not God's goal for us when it comes to adornment. But Nathan, I want to be beautiful. And frankly, my skin just has issues. Well, I sympathize greatly with that. My skin has had and still has issues. Makeup that is applied with self-control and discretion, and which is not discernible to the eye, is, I feel, within the bounds of what's appropriate in becoming to a Christian. Okay? You've got big baggy areas here, deep dark circles. There's a corrective that can be applied to do something about that, all right? You have a blemish in a rather embarrassing place or so on, there's corrective things you can do. My wife is sitting right here right now with braces on. That's called cosmetic by the insurance company. And they won't pay for it, much to my annoyance. Taking her teeth, which have gotten terribly out of shape, not through any fault of her own, but pulling them back into their appropriate place. I feel that's both appropriate and becoming to a Christian. We all have to smile, right? We want... God has specifically called Christian women to maximize their inner character, folks, all right? And in any of these issues, if God has led you in certain directions, be faithful to the calling of the Holy Spirit, regardless of my advice. Follow what God is telling you. If you follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit in these matters, and you live by these principles that we've talked about, God is going to be faithful to help you stay in harmony with His will.